I have the privilege of introducing to you Clint Humphrey, who is the pastor of Calvary Grace Church in Calgary, Alberta. Prior to planting Calvary Grace in 2006, Clint was the professor of Greek at Toronto Baptist Seminary. And Clint has also studied there at Toronto Baptist along with Gordon Conwell, Prairie Bible College, and the Master's College. Clint joins us with his family. Crystal is his wife. They have three boys and are apparently cowboys because I heard they went and did the rodeo in Columbia Falls last night already. Their boys are Hunter, Knox, and Winston. Clint also serves on the board of the Gospel Coalition in Canada and Simeon Trust Preaching Workshops. He has also written articles for the Gospel Coalition, Nine Marks, and a national newspaper. So we are excited to have Clint here. Clint, you can come on up and let me pray for you. Father, thank you for Pastor Clint and his willingness to serve our church in this way. Thank you for his study this week as he prepared to preach your word. And we pray, God, that you would pour out your spirit upon him and the hearts of all the people here, that we would receive your word as it is the word of truth from your mouth. We pray for your help in hearing, and we pray for your help in preaching. In your name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thanks, brother. Well, good morning. It's a real delight to be with you all. And my family traveled through in January and were able to come and worship here before and heard from Pastor Chris when he was preaching and just felt such resonance and kinship with this church, just like our church at home. And it's great even being here this morning and hearing the songs, the singing, the prayers, and just this focus on the living God that surprisingly in many churches it just gets so bogged down with a lot of other distractions. And so it's very encouraging to me this morning to be here with you all. Well, here, coming here, I had to wonder what would I preach on. You know, you're used to having lots of good teaching, and I had to just conclude that I need to just preach what I've been preaching. And I've been preaching from Paul's letter to Titus at my church. So you can turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Now, in Titus addresses a lot of problems. That's why I was preaching it in my church. But my guess is, as good as this church is, it probably has its own problems and issues. And what Titus does is he addresses various church issues, abuses in the church, even apostasy. He deals with roles of men and women, and that there are actually men and women, just to be said. He corrects many mistakes that we even have in churches today, but Paul's letter to Titus does something that we all need, and we need it this morning. I can guarantee you need it. I need it. It's a focus that we need, and it's a focus away from all of our fears, away from the fears of the Great Reset or the fears of the next election cycle or whatever your fears are that are in your life. And it lifts our eyes to look upon and consider the most important reality in our world, namely that the grace of God has appeared. And this amazing grace, that's what this church is named for, Grace Church. This amazing grace is what should dominate our thinking. And so in Titus chapter 2, Paul teaches Titus, this pastoral delegate that he's got, he teaches him how this Titus is supposed to instruct all kinds of different people, all kinds, men and women, old and young, sinners, slaves and masters, sinners and saints, even pastors. And so this, basically, Paul's letter to Titus, it includes you. It includes me. And it grounds in chapter 2. Paul grounds all the behavior of all these different kinds of people. He grounds it in verse 11. You can look at it there. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 if you're not there already. Titus 2:11. And he says this: "For the grace of God has appeared." The grace of God has appeared. That is the ground, the basis for all of your Christian living. All the Christian living that these folks in this island of Crete, how they needed to live and how we ought to live. This ground is it, for the grace of God has appeared. And that's what we're going to then look at in verses 11 through 14 and zero in on this. What has appeared? What has appeared? Now, consider just for a second this idea that this is the ground. This is the basis. This is the basis for all behavior. So you might be here and you might be thinking that, well, you need to be religious. You need to step up your game. One of the things I've noticed being in the Flathead Valley is there are a lot of signs around telling me about the Ten Commandments. Somebody can maybe tell me where those signs come from. You can tell me afterwards. Okay, so there's lots of signs. That's great, okay. But you might then read those signs and say, well, I've got to keep the Ten Commandments. I've got to grit my teeth and keep the Ten Commandments. But what we know is that we're sinners and we fail to keep the Ten Commandments. And so all the more important that the grace of God has appeared, this undeserved favor, this kindness and blessing of God. And this is something I think for you and for me, it's easy to forget. Consider that phrase, for the grace of God has appeared. It's a simple reminder that the most important thing in your life, in my life, the most important thing is not something bad that's happened out of nowhere. You find out one morning that there's a war in Eastern Europe. Or you find out that you can't keep your job because of your choices. Or you find out that you have a mysterious illness that you can't explain. Or you find out at that one appointment at the doctor, you get that diagnosis that you never thought you would get. Whatever it is, whatever the calamity is that has happened to you, where your hopes and dreams have been dashed in a moment, those traumas, those tragedies are not the most important thing about you. Even though it might feel like it is, they are not the most important thing about you. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the most important thing about you is that Jesus Christ has appeared. He has appeared. And it's easy for us to forget that. His grace has appeared in your life in a special and specific way. This appearance of God's grace, God's favor, God's kindness, God's undeserved blessing, God's gratuity. It's like the sun dawning over the lake as I looked out on the lake out at the Bible camp this morning. And it broke through. It broke into the darkness. And the grace of God, it's just like that. It appears in your life, whatever the darkness is, and it bursts forth. Maybe just to illustrate, maybe a little bit more tech savvy. You know what it is when you pull out your iPhone in a dark room and you're not expecting it, and the blinding blue light comes and flashes at you, and you couldn't see anything even if you wanted to, because all you can see is this blue light. It's the most dominant thing. Maybe you don't do that. I do that in the middle of the night. It's shocking. And that's the idea. With that burst of light, That is the meaning of the word here in verse 11. The grace of God has appeared. Epiphano is the Greek word. And from this we get our English word, epiphany. It's an epiphany. Just think of your own life. What's the greatest epiphany in your life? Is it when, you know, husbands, is when you met your wife? Is it, you know, mothers, when you had a baby? You know, maybe when you realized, you came to a point, you realized that life was more than all the futilities you were living. All of these epiphanies might pale in comparison to the epiphany of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Imagine God adding to himself true human nature without mixture, without diminishing either the divine nature or the human nature, without mixture and yet impossible to separate. The virgin conception of the Messiah child. You know, who this child born in the womb of a sinner who needed to be redeemed by the child that she bore. This is the great epiphany. This amazing epiphany of the birth of Jesus Christ that we, of course, celebrate at Christmas. But that epiphany was fully radiant not until Jesus came and he dies on the cross for sinners. And he rose from the dead on the third day, according to the scripture. And when then that first Easter Sunday, its day dawned, you have then Jesus risen from the dead. That is what Paul is talking about. The dawn of saving grace. The rising of salvation. Breaking forth into a dark world, that is the truth, that the grace of God has appeared. You know, when Jesus began his ministry, Matthew records the prophecy that had been given way back in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 9, that said, to the Gentiles, a light has dawned. And that is the inbreaking of Jesus' work. It is the breaking of a new dawn. It is an epiphany that has come. And so now when you read verse 11, you can kind of insert that in. For the grace of God has epiphanied, if you will. The grace of God has epiphanied, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Now, this first appearing, it's an epiphany of salvation, and it's salvation for all kinds of people. Now, we've gone through it earlier in chapter 2, there's all kinds of different types of people, men and women, young and old, slaves and masters, pastors and pew sitters. But it's not just Jews, for example. Gentiles as well. Gentiles are included. We read earlier in the opening, as John led us in the call to worship in Psalm 67, there is that summons that says, let the nations be glad. Let the nations be glad at this epiphany of salvation. Your desire, as Ryan prayed, for the advance of the gospel in the Flathead Valley. That is the desire to see the nations, even in this area, come to see the blinding glory of Jesus Christ, this epiphany of salvation. It's there, accessible for all who would believe on the Lord Jesus. Now, this is an epiphany for all the people who belong to the age to come. All the people who, as it were, belong to Christ's future kingdom. It's not universal for all the people who belong to the old era that we're still living in, this old era of corruption affected by sin. That's how we need to think. It is universal for all the people in this new kingdom, heavenly citizenship era, but not for those in this present age. And in this first appearing, the grace of God in Christ will work so effectively in your life, in my life. If you're a Christian believer, he will work so effectively, so powerfully, that those folks, all of us, will be changed. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you can change? Famous, in our circles, well-known book by Ed Welch called You Can Change, or Tim Chester maybe. That was it. Wrong author. You Can Change. And there's a lot of people, they feel so stuck, they don't think they can change. But you have to realize Christ's own promises that he will change you because he's going to make you fit for heaven. You will be transformed if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You'll be trained. So we've had some strong winds up near Calgary where we're from, and we get those Chinook winds. They come off the mountain. They blow hard coming out of the west. And so we've got an apple tree in our yard. And, you know, it was looking pretty good for a while. But then this wind came, and now it's tilted over, you know, at a sharp angle. And my wife just told me, I said, you know, maybe we got to prop that thing up and put a stake in the ground, or maybe I need to chop it down. But that's kind of what we're like. We'd be leaning and falling over if it wasn't for the fact that the Lord then stands us up and holds us up and actually trains us to grow up straight and true. And that's what we find, he says in verse 12, Paul says to Titus, that this appearance of salvation is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. That's what we're being trained for. We're being trained in renunciation. Trained to renounce things, to put them off, to put them away, to put away the world. Trained to belong to the new world. Trained to be prepared for heaven. Trained to have our thoughts that way. Renouncing the pull of the old world. And so, this kind of training is the original CrossFit gym. I saw a CrossFit out there in Big Fork. I was like, oh, okay, they're really getting into it out here. They're really, really going to be hardcore with the CrossFit. Okay, that's fine. Not to offend any CrossFitters here. But think of all the hard work of any kind of training, any working out or whatever. The marvel of the gospel is that it is God's grace, or let's put it this way, his gratuity that trains us. It's the overabundance of his gratuity that it trains us. It draws us closer and closer to him and to the behavior that he would have for us to model even in this present evil age. So that's what the epiphany of grace does. This blinding epiphany. The dawn on, you know, breaking forth into the dark world. That's what it does. It saves us, but it also trains us. It trains us. Christ trains us. He trains us to act a certain way in this now time, in this present age. And in this now time, after this first epiphany of grace, we're being trained before the second epiphany. Before the second coming of Christ, we're going to be trained as if we belong to the future. And we're going to be trained in this certain way. We're going to be trained to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Now, Titus, when Paul writes to Titus, he actually thinks that these churches, these Christians in this island of Crete, they're starting to act like the world. And in Crete, it's a place known for corruption and wickedness. And it is a place where the people are not self-controlled at all. So Paul will address. He keeps coming back to this theme of being self-controlled. Self-control was a problem then in Crete. And Paul keeps bringing it up. But I would just venture to wonder, what about here today? What about you guys? I mean, I'm sure your church, like my church, and like all Christians in North America, we're all having a hard time with self-control. And all I got to do is ask you, how are you when you comment online? Are you just going to let it blast? Just tell everybody exactly what you think? Just let it fly? Oh, I'm not online. Oh, okay. Well, how are you with your relatives? Some of you are chuckling because I know you've had that dinner conversation where you've let fly without self-control. You know, it's like, oh, well, I'm just expressing my opinion. Yeah, like a shotgun. Oh, okay. Yeah, you let it out. You'll see the wreckage afterwards. It's a problem. It's a problem for Christians right now in this present age. And so to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives in this present age where we don't belong, it's critical in our testimony testifying to the truth of Jesus Christ. Now, again, I need to just pause to be clear. This kind of self-controlled, upright, and godly living, that is not some sort of self-flagellation or some type of brutal rule-keeping or some type of, you know, crushing conformity and compliance to impossible standards. And that's, I know there's some of you, I'm sure, that's what you think this is all about. Young people, you're thinking, yeah, okay, as soon as I'm out of the home, I'm out of this church because I don't want to keep these crushing standards. But you're not understanding the gospel. You're not understanding the gratuity of grace. No. What Paul is getting at is, it's simply living as if you belong somewhere else. You live as if you belong somewhere else. Now, I'll be honest. I love Alberta, and Alberta's beautiful. But if you know anything about what's happening in our country, you know, it makes me curious about moving down here. But you know, when I'm here, you know, I still belong somewhere else. Now, maybe it should be reversed. I don't know. Maybe Montana is heaven on earth. The thing is, though, you're living as an alien. You're a pilgrim and a traveler. You belong somewhere else. You've got another destination. And that's what's going to guide you in living in this context. You are in the present, but you belong to Christ's future, if we can put it that way. Now, we've looked at this first appearing, but I want to jump to the second appearing in verse 13. Verse 13, I'm going to skip that first little phrase. I'm going to go right to, it says at the middle of verse 13, speaking of the appearing, he's waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is then this high statement of the deity of Jesus Christ and his second epiphany, his second appearing. And that's what we speak of, the second coming of Christ. It's the future reign of Jesus, he's going to rule and reign and consummate the kingdom that he's inaugurated, that he's initiated and begun. And then he's going to come and he's going to make this future eternal kingdom. It's going to be this beautiful reality where heaven and earth is merged for eternity in a new heavens and new earth. Now, the first epiphany showed the Son, in his humiliation according to the flesh as he took on a human nature. The second epiphany shows the Son's exaltation as the God and Savior who is in glory for all to see. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And if you won't submit to him by faith willingly, you will submit to him as the ruler and judge as he condemns you to hell. And that's the reality. All will recognize his sovereign lordship. I won't get into eschatology debates. One of the things when you're a visiting speaker, you don't, you know, get into what's your view of the millennium, you know. It's a great way not to be invited back. But I will say, regardless of your views, I think all Christians in the West, in North America, all Christians need to focus on and get back to Christ's second epiphany, his second coming, and see that more clearly with more expectancy. Because I don't know about you, but in my church, and I'm guessing here, and most of the Christians throughout North America, they can't see past the end of their nose. And so focused on what the daily news feed is, they're not thinking about Christ the King coming back. And that would change their entire perspective if they looked to Christ's second epiphany. What was the purpose? What's Christ's purpose in coming back? Well, he says in verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That's what he came to do. And he's coming to do. He has come and he is coming to do this, to actually redeem his people. Even the crooked sticks in Crete, even sinners in Kalispell. He's coming to redeem a people. He's coming for you. He gave himself as a substitute, in a substitutionary atonement, to redeem us from all lawlessness. It's not then that we don't live under law. It's not then that Christians are lawless now. We live according to the law of Christ. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, Romans 10:4. His intent is to purify for himself, for his own delight, purify for himself a people for his own possession who have that kind of zeal for good works. And so that's it. He came to redeem us. He's going to change us. He's going to make us pure so that we belong to the purity of the future. And I'll tell you what. If you're here this morning and you're feeling that the sin of the past has so polluted you, you can never be pure. You don't understand the gratuity and generosity of Jesus Christ, because he brings a purification to your life. I was talking with John earlier and just mentioning, talking about Bethlehem Baptist College and Seminary, and I was reminded of Jonathan Edwards and John Piper's ministry there, and Piper talked a lot about Edwards. Well, Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon called Heaven is a World of Love. And in that sermon, he said this about the purity of the future. The purity of the future. And he said this: at that time, there shall be no pollution or deformity, or no defect of any kind. There'll be none seen in any person or thing, but everyone shall be perfectly pure and perfectly lovely in heaven. That blessed world shall be perfectly bright, without any darkness, perfectly fair, without any spot, perfectly clear, without any cloud. No moral or natural defect shall ever enter there, and there nothing will be seen that is sinful or weak or foolish. Nothing. End of quote. I was reminded of this yesterday, just looking at that clear blue Montana sky. And what happened? Then the smoke rolled in. The smoke rolled in. And it's just like things in this world. as pure as they might even appear to be. The smoke of sin comes in and clouds it very quickly. But in heaven, in the purity of the future, it will be an uncloudy day. It will be a pure day, even for you. Even for you in all of your own pollution, the pollution you still feel guilty for. It's purified because of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's pure now. It's pure before God as He sees it, because it's been washed in the blood of the Lamb. But it will actually be pure indeed. You will be purified because there'll be nothing impure in heaven. And I'll tell you what, if you're struggling with that kind of guilt, I think you need to lift your eyes up. You need to lift your eyes up and let the grace of God train you. Train your feelings by the grace and gratuity of God. That's what you need. And that's the liberation that Paul is speaking of here. Just imagine, even as the book of Revelation tells us, in that future, there will be no more tears. No more tears. Have you cried this week? Have you had angst this week? That day, there'll be no tears. And so we need to look to that future day. And it then salves the wounds of the present. Because all sin and sorrow will be purged away, and we will belong to Him and to no other. And that will be its glory. So we live, I hope you can see, between these two appearings. It's very important to have that in your mind. We live between the two appearings. We're being trained now for the not yet. We're trained now for the not yet. We're being zealous for good works now, because that's what we're going to do happily and very easily for eternity. We're going to be busy, but it's going to be easy and it's going to be fun. And we'll be busy glorifying God for eternity. But it isn't going to be hard. It's going to be a delight. But that brings me then to a phrase that's sandwiched in between these two appearings. And you might be sitting here like, yeah, I know about Jesus has come, and I know Jesus is coming again, so you're not really getting at anything that's too remarkable. Okay, fine. But sandwiched in between here is the thing that I think is one of the most important virtues that all of us need, and I can guess almost all of us are really horrible at it. And it's the virtue of waiting. Can you wait? You probably can't wait for lunch. You can't wait for the Californians in front of you in traffic. See, I know the Montana deal. Sorry, Californians, not to exclude you from membership here. How is your waiting? Look again at verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope. Waiting. And this gets right at the crux of a lot of our problems. We need to have this hopeful waiting. Waiting is one of the most fundamental features of the believer's life. Waiting for the pace and timing of God. Waiting for the pace and timing of God. There are people here, like I don't know you guys, but I know what you're probably like. If you're single, you're waiting for a spouse. If you're married without children, you're waiting to have a child. If you've got a diagnosis that's difficult, you're waiting for a cure. If you're struggling with the government, you're waiting for some type of change in the government. If you're struggling with the church, you're waiting for the church to change. Or maybe you're going to change a different church. And we struggle to wait. But we have to wait for the pace and timing of God. It's the pace and timing of a master. We're not used to thinking in terms of masters and servants. But the master is the one who sets the pace and timing of when things get done. The servant doesn't. The servant responds to the pace and timing of the master. We are slaves, and that's what Paul had just been talking about earlier in chapter 2. We are servants, slaves. If I saw the poster everywhere in the valley, Jesus is Lord. Well, is he? Is he the master? Does he really call the shots in the pace and timing that he so chooses? Or is it actually about me? And when it doesn't fit my pace and timing, then I chafe at it. If the fact that heaven hasn't come, am I chafing at it? This is what we need to do. We need to serve the Lord at His pleasure, at His discretion. You think, how long, Lord? We're waiting for your second epiphany. We're waiting for your second coming. How long? Well, it's for him to know. No one knows the day or the hour. But this is what Paul wants Titus to understand for himself, for the sake of this Cretan church. He wants us as well to know that believers are to wait expectantly but patiently as we look for Jesus in his second appearing. Now, I could go through all my little trials and woes, all the little things, whether, you know, I had a truck breakdown, and of course, you know, it's a little breakdown like that on the highway. Suddenly, I've got places to be, Lord. Like, how is it that I'm broke, you know, my vehicle's broke down on the side of the highway? This doesn't fit my pace and timing here, right? And immediately, you're exposed that you think, oh, well, I'm in charge, you think. Well, no, you're not. You're not. And all it takes is those little irritations. And we call them, like, we're irritated, right? It makes us irritated. Why? Because we have not submitted to the pacing timing of God. We assume that we are entitled, that we control our pace, and we don't want to wait. I would suggest, though, that waiting on the Lord, to do this, we have to understand that there is a direct link between our hoping and our waiting. Between our hoping and our waiting. And you see it there. Waiting for our blessed hope. Many of you are weary and well-doing, maybe, or you're just kicking against the goads. But either way, maybe you're struggling to wait. And I would suggest that based on this text, you're having also a hard time dwelling upon the blessedness of the blessed hope. You actually don't have that in your eye. You're worried about what's happening this week or this election cycle or, you know, between now and the next doctor's appointment. You know, you're worried about what's happening right now, and you're not looking at the blessedness of that hope, and so you have a hard time waiting. You don't see the blessedness of it. You don't have your hope resting there. But this is throughout the New Testament. I don't have time to go through, but just, you know, James 5, for example. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. Or Romans chapter 8. If we hope for what we see, for if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience, I should say. We don't see it, but we wait for it with patience. We know it's coming, but we wait for it with patience. Waiting is hard. What do we teach our kids? You've got to wait. You want to dive in. You know, oh, we're gonna say grace before a meal. You've got to wait. Everybody wants to dig in. We're waiting, waiting, waiting. We're constantly being trained in waiting. Waiting is hard. So we have to wait on the Lord to empower us. And there's almost, I would say, there's also, we need to have a sort of a zeal in waiting. So that we're zealous for the good work of waiting. We're actually, we've got a zeal that's waiting to jump into action as God commands us. We're zealous to move at His command. If He says go, we go. If He says stop, we stop. We're zealous to sit tight until we await further instructions. And if He changes things, okay, this is on God's plan. This is on His pace and timing. And I'm right on there. I'm just waiting on the Lord. And I just think, my guess is, our zeal for waiting is very low. I could be wrong. Maybe you're very zealous in waiting for the return of the Lord, and that's how you govern your lives. Maybe. I think this is a good church, but my guess is we're all struggling with it. And so I want to conclude with three applications of very Puritan style here. A doctrinal one, a focus on our Savior, and lastly, a focus on your soul. The first is just to kind of recognize, and by way of summary to review, do you actually understand that the kingdom of Christ, has come and is yet to come? That there is, as it were, an overlap of the ages, an already and a not yet. When Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, He was bringing in the future kingdom into the present. And that's where we live. We live in this overlapping tension. Still sin around. Still sin in all the state legislatures, in the Congress. Still sin downtown. Still sin everywhere. Sin in your own flesh. So there's still sin. But Christ has come and inaugurated this kingdom. So we're in between this now and not yet. And so you got to live with that tension. What I see is a lot of Christians, they're frustrated that we don't have heaven on earth. They'll say, oh, well, Jesus is Lord. How come the law of the land, how come we're not living for God? Yeah, well, the kingdom has come, but you need to repent and believe the gospel. It's not about simply trying to keep the Ten Commandments or getting a state legislature to do it. The kingdom has come and is yet to come. So we need to live with that tension. If you don't understand that tension, you won't understand the New Testament. On the one hand, you'll either be passive and hopeless, as if the kingdom hasn't come, or you'll be frustrated and fleshly as you fail to see that the kingdom, it's got to be waited for. It's got to be waited for patiently to come to full fruition. We need to wait for the blessed hope, not hope in the next political savior in waiting, if you will. That's about the extent of my American political commentary. Don't trust in princes, the Bible says. But secondly, this waiting on the Lord is a key feature of the Bible. It's a key feature of the Bible. Psalm 27, I encourage you to go read it this afternoon. Psalm 27 speaks of waiting on the Lord and the trust that you will see the goodness of God in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. But I want to just think, what about Jesus? Did Jesus practice this? If you're struggling with waiting, just look to Jesus. Think of Jesus, His own waiting on God for 33 years. I mean, He's a carpenter. He's a nobody. All that time, if you're a young man, you're trying to, I want to, you'll make my way in the world, it's tough to wait. Jesus waited. He waited on God. You think of the 3 hours of agony as He hung on the cross, waiting on the Lord for those 3 hours as He hung there, waiting on God on that first Good Friday. And then even when He died, the mystery of that 3-day wait, the mystery when He's in the tomb, dead. And yet, then even then, resurrected, alive from the dead on that first Easter morning. See, if you're struggling with waiting, the simple Sunday school answer is look at Jesus. Look to Jesus and focus on Him. And you see, even He waited on the Lord. You can trust Him as you wait upon Christ. And when you do, you see that He actually trusted as a servant, He trusted in His Heavenly Father, and He kept. And when we do that, we see that Jesus is our model. And then those epiphanies dominate our focus. So that's looking at Jesus. We saw the doctrine. look at Jesus himself. But then I've got to ask then about your soul this morning. And I've just got to ask a simple question. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Why are you not trusting in Jesus exclusively when you really know better? Because just because you're sitting here, that doesn't mean necessarily that you're trusting in Jesus exclusively. So what are you waiting for? Why are you putting it off? Why are you not relinquishing control of your life to Christ when you know better? You know it's right. Why are you not trusting Christ to set things aright when you know he will? Are you going to take it into your own power to set things right? No, you've got to trust him. My hope is that you'll be encouraged to reconsider your impatience, and you'll have your eyes lifted up to these two epiphanies, and you will be trained and grow in waiting on the Lord. And that's my hope. And my hope is that we can trust Christ to live with zeal, with this zealous, active waiting, like true servants, waiting upon the Lord between the two epiphanies of Jesus Christ. And just ask yourself then as we close, what are you waiting for? More specifically, who are you waiting for? Let's pray together. Almighty God, I ask that you would wound and heal hearts here. I pray that you would cause us to have our eyes opened even with the blinding glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, come and pierce us through, shine the light on Jesus Christ, and glorify even our Heavenly Father. Father, we pray that you would do this deep and powerful work in our midst. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.